Yep, they're moving.
Good afternoon. If I could have everybody's attention, please. I'd like to welcome you today. My name is Linda Teodosio. I am the president of the First Friday Club, and I'd like to extend a special welcome to all our students that are rejoining us this month. We certainly missed you over the summer. It's so nice to have you back. I'm going to make an announcement, and I'm going to try to do this several times throughout the talk, so I make sure that, throughout the day, so I make sure that everybody hears this. This will be our last meeting here at the Martin Center. You may have noticed this wall is closed off. They experienced some water damage some time ago. So for the rest of the year, at least, we will be meeting at the Station Square, the Quaker Station over at Quaker Square. So it's important that you tell other folks that usually come that aren't here, if you run into them, not to come here next month, because for the rest of the year we will be at Station Square. And we will be sending out email reminders and updates with regard to our location as we move on through the year and into next year. If you do have email, please take the opportunity to fill out one of the yellow cards at your table, and so that we can get you accurate information. So I wanted to get you, while everybody was listening at the very beginning, to make sure you got that important information. Now we'll get to the important part of the day. Before we start, please silence your cell phones, and I'm really looking forward to our topic for today, which is what makes us human. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Tori Meadows, who is a senior at Walsh Jesuit High School, who will lead us in our opening prayer. Tori?
Thank you. Let us begin this gathering as we do all things, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you gather us here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask that you open our ears and our minds so that the teachings of your servant, Father Thomas Acker, may fill us with the gifts of knowledge and understanding about what makes us human. Knowing that we are sinners, we long for your mercy and forgiveness. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice you made for us, and we look to you for guidance. We are eternally grateful for all of your workings. We ask that you may bestow your grace upon us gathered today, those working in Catholic institutions, all educators and staff, those suffering from illness, those deployed in our armed forces, and all of your people in need. Now, together we pray the words of St. Ignatius in his prayer for generosity. Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for reward. Say that of knowing that I do your will. Amen.
Thank you for getting us started in such a beautiful way. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Father Don Petcash from Walsh Jesuit, who will introduce today's speaker. Father?
Father Tom Acker is a native Clevelander and was ordained a Jesuit priest in 1963. But prior to his ordination, he earned a bachelor's degree in classical languages, a licentiate in philosophy, and a PhD in biology, the latter coming from Stanford University. After completion of his studies, he spent 2.5 years working in the country of Nepal, first as a Fulbright professor, and then as a project director for the U.S. Peace Corps. His efforts in Nepal helped to completely revamp the nation's educational program. After completing his service in Nepal, Father Acker taught at John Carroll, the University of Detroit, and the University of San Francisco. And he followed these assignments by entering the realm of academic administration, becoming the Dean of Arts and Sciences at St. Joseph's University in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But in 1982, Father Acker was inaugurated as the fifth president of Wheeling Jesuit University, a role that he held for 18 years, longer than any previous president in the history of the school. During his presidency, the university saw a 50% increase in enrollment, construction of $50 million worth of new facilities, a doubling of the school's square footage, and the establishment of an evening program. And because of his achievements there, Father Acker has been referred to as the second founder of the university. Through the years, Father Acker's been recognized on innumerable occasions for his great service to Wheeling Jesuit University and the state of West Virginia. The University Science Center is named in his honor. And not one to consider early retirement, Father Acker is currently serving in the Youngstown Diocese as pastor of St. Joseph Parish and its school in Mogador. So please welcome Father Tom Acker so we can all finally learn what it means to be human. Thank you, Don. Country roads, West Virginia. 29 years in that marvelous state, and so much of what Don said, though, was not any accomplishment of mine, but really the accomplishment of our great Senator Robert C. Byrd. And I still remember standing next to him when he was about 90 years old, and one man came up to him and said, "Senator Byrd, why do you talk so much about God?" And Senator Byrd said, "When you get to be 90, you'll understand." I'm moving in that direction. It was fascinating to go around the room and see the... I really segregated this room. You got wisdom over there. That's got age and wisdom. Then you got the young students over here who are gaining wisdom. And then you got all the black shirts over here. How you women mix with those, I don't know. Let me kind of opine with you for quite some time. I will try to stop around 12:30 so that you can ask questions. In the last 10, 12 years, we have been blessed by a tremendous growth in anthropology because of what we've been able to work out DNA and get it out of bones. We've also been able to date material, and with this we've come to some most interesting aspects of understanding the human race, or what you might call, I'll have to make this distinction, Homo sapiens, and where we began and where we may be going. The recent advances allow us to say to ourselves, what do we do about that book of Genesis? Because in a certain sense, it we have to reinterpret it, re-understand it perhaps. I'm going to read part of this, and then I'm going to speak. I'm trying something different. Our human race, which is Homo sapiens, certainly stands out from all other living organisms. Elements that set us apart include expanded intelligence, advanced communication skills, complex culture, dominance of our surroundings, a variable behavior repertoire, and worldwide distribution, to name but a few items. At the same time, our similarities with higher primates are equally obvious. Body form, comparable physiology, tool making, and many behavioral actions. Our genetic similarity with the existing great apes, even after 5 to 7 million years of separation, hovers at about 95%. Psalm 8 says, "Lord, you made us a little less than angels." We in science says, "Lord, we're just a little bit better than a chimpanzee." And that's about where we sit. At times we seem to be less. They're not killing each other as much as we are. We recognize in science that we did not simply emerge as a creation like that, but God has obviously used a long series of evolutionary changes to create a body that, when it got to a point of enough sophistication, that he might add something to it. And the
time frame of this, of course, is well beyond our understanding. With our world, our planet, 5 to 6 billion years old, the world 14, you recognize what God has said in the psalm, that 1,000 days in your sight, Lord, are simply like a watch in the night, but we're entranced by a short period of time. With the expansion of our understanding, we realize now, especially more recently, the formation of Ardipithecus, Australopithecus, and many other genera of near apes, or I should say great apes that now are extinct, and then our own genus, Homo, which had several species that are now extinct also, Homo erectus, Homo habilis, that there comes a point about 200,000 years ago when the scientists say Homo sapiens arose. And we arose, but we don't know much about what we were, except that we didn't seem to be, at that point, have the characteristics of being human. Most recently, the New York Times summarized several important scientific journals by framing the question, no other animal makes operas or nuclear weapons. How did we become so different? What makes us human? Which is obviously where I took the thought from. Our species, when it arose, according to paleoanthropologists, about 200,000 years ago, lacked advanced voice. We could not speak. We certainly did not write. We did not dress. Cultivated no crops. Originated in Africa, but lived there for thousands of years. Left little record except a few rudimentary tools. When we left Africa, we started to interact also with other organisms that were very similar to us, Homo Neanderthal, and another one called the Decembonians, and we actually had intercourse with them and left some of our genetic imprint is now of those populations in us. Were they human? Were we human at that point? We were certainly Homo sapiens. Here you have Homo Neanderthal and the Denisovans. Were they human? The same type of human. Hard to know. Our evolution was then exceptionally rapid. From a presumably small population in Africa 200,000 years ago, we now number close to 7 billion persons, inundating and severely changing and damaging our planet. In contrast, our closest living ancestors, the higher primates, are struggling to avoid extinction, and all previous species of the genus Homo are now extinct, including Neanderthal. Perhaps about 100,000 years ago, our species began to develop language. It appears, as far as we can tell, that we didn't speak for 100 years. We may have grunted animal sounds, but we began to speak maybe 100,000 years ago. We developed language only 11,000 years ago. Agriculture is about 11,000 years ago. Started probably with figs. To writing only about 6,000 years ago. In this 200,000 years, when did we become human? When did we take on these characteristics that we now think of human? We can communicate with each other. We can work together in groups. When did that happen? In other words, when we became Homo sapiens, did we also become human? It would appear that we did not. What happened, it seems, of course, is that God let evolution develop, let the slow process take place. He's in no hurry. But when our machinery got sophisticated enough, he could implant something in us that made us different. And this is the point of what makes us human. The rapid evolution of the Homo sapiens seems to have a major period about 100,000 years ago. About 100,000 years ago, we started to expand rapidly, and it seems that we could talk. And we now seem to be developing some sorts of culture by the way we put our people in graves and things of that sort. And so the real question might be, is this when God made us human? Because before then, we certainly didn't seem to have any of the characteristics of human. We would simply be another great ape. How would he do this? Well, obviously, we are a composite being. We are a composite being. We are a hybrid, like the hybrid cars today. We believe in Christianity, of course, that when a person dies, and I put my hands on coffins three or four times in the last week, that the body is there, but the person still exists. We call it soul. I think it's a very poor translation. It is really, in the Greek, called psyche, which you as students recognize, psychology, psychic, and so on. That's what makes us a person. What happens to that person when the body dies? We seem to have two lives in us all the time. How do we get two lives in us? Certainly, mom and dad, in a moment of intimacy, get together and the cell develops. And we get human life. And that human life wears out. As I say, I look at you, it looks like it's never going to wear out, the youth. I look over here, I look at myself, it's wearing out. But then when we die, what really happens? What happens? We believe there's another life within us, somehow. And that other life, we have to go back to Genesis. But recognize that Genesis isn't written down less than 4,000 years ago, and we as a human being, that is, as Homo sapiens, are 200,000 years old. Wow. And Genesis had no great insight, in a certain sense. Why was Genesis written? It was written because Abraham had been pulled out as a chosen people, and as a chosen people, he had to figure out, how do I promote? There is one God, it's a good God, and then he has to explain, how does evil come into the world? And so develops Genesis. Obviously controlled somewhat by God, because it is the Word of God, but it is not a science story. But in that story, it's very interesting. It says, God molds us, and then he breathes into us the spirit. And of course, that's trying to say something about the immaterial that we believe we also have. We have this hybrid nature, the material from mom and dad, and the immaterial somehow coming from God. What comes from God will exist forever because it's the breath of God and he is eternal. What comes from mom and dad is going to end as our moms and fathers end in time or have ended. And so we have this hybrid creature. If God made us human about 100,000 years ago, the point of language coming in and communication, which is what it would seem to be. Because when God makes us in his own image and likeness, what is the image and likeness of God? Doesn't look like us. God had no body. The only body he got was far after this. After that saying was 2,000 years later when the Word became flesh. So the image and likeness of God can't be a body. What is it? What is the image and likeness of God? Is it the intellect and the will that we have? Is that the thing that is enforced into us? sometime, maybe 100,000 years ago, the intellect and will, which all of a sudden allows that fantastically great expansion about 100,000 years ago, when our population started to explode, we started to go all over the place, we started to learn how to do agriculture, we started to do all types of things. That, in my mind, is probably what the image and likeness of God in us did. It gave us intellect so that we could work together and allow us to work together. So the story of Adam and Eve then becomes a difficult story in one sense, doesn't it? Because we think, we've always thought, St. Paul certainly did at this time, but it's still within our feeling. One man, one woman to start it off, but it doesn't seem that that could be the way he did it. And I have no idea how God did it. If he inserted image and likeness into the human race, not at the beginning, because we didn't seem to have the characteristics of being human, if he inserted it later, may not have been one man, one woman at all. That brings up the very interesting thing about original sin, doesn't it? How do we get this original sin, this weakness that we all feel in ourselves, that we want to do one thing, and yet we do the other? And of course, the Adam and Eve story was trying to figure out, how, if God created everything good, does evil get into the world? And they can't attribute it to God. And so somehow they attribute it to a problem with Adam and Eve. In another way, I take a look at this as a biologist in a different way. How does evil enter into the world? It seems to me that we can understand it best by understanding that we are a hybrid. As a hybrid, we come from an animal in one thing. And every animal that you see, even the domesticated animals, they are out for self. They have to be for self, because that is the nature, that's the substrate on which evolution operates. It operates on self. It's the survival of the fittest that allows evolution to rise up and go forward. So the animal nature in us is always grasping self. I've got to exist. You see that certainly in children. One of the big jobs in training children, bringing children up, of course, is to get them to think not of self, but of others. When God puts his image and likeness into us, and then brings down Jesus 2,000 years later in the Genesis story, well, 2,000 years after the Genesis story, what's Christ's message? Self is not what you've got to be after. You've got to be selfless. And so we have in this hybrid, this very fascinating hybrid, we've got the animal nature pushing us in self, and you've got that other nature from God saying, be selfless. And it seems to me that's where the problems arise. At times, those two fit together very, very nicely. We eat. Part of our nature. We eat because we've got to live. By living, we can serve. At times, though, as you know, we tend to overeat. We don't need all the food, but we eat anyway. And you can take a look at almost all the problems that we have in ourselves, in that the higher nature should control the lower nature. Lower not being bad at all. The nature that we have from our parents is good. The nature we have from God is good. But one has to be superior to the other. And so what happens is we find ourselves trying to follow the self when we should follow the selfless. And it seems to me that is the fundamental aspect of original sin. It doesn't have to come to one person. We think of original sin in the church as coming from one person because we have to inherit that as a certain sense as we inherit our genes from our parents. I don't think so. I think it comes because God has made us hybrid. And in making us hybrid, he knows that he has made us in conflict. Not a conflict that's always there, but sometimes there. It also makes me understand the mercy of God very much. Because he knows, as the psalm says, he knows from whence we are made. He knows that we are from dust. We also know from our theology that Mary, the Mother of God, is the only one that lived a sinless life, except for Christ, but only by a special, special privilege. The rest of us don't get that privilege. We are bound at times to make a mistake, to choose the self over the selfless, which in my mind is another aspect that says why God has to be merciful. He knows from what we are made. He knows that we are from dust. Knowing we are from dust, he's got to recognize that we also at times are caught between self and the selfless, and we make those mistakes. What I've tried to say is, I'm trying to be brief here and go on quickly, is that we are this composite creature. And in this composite creature, we owe to the earth those things that are of earth. We owe to God those things that are of God. And that's what we are. When did we become human? No one knows. But I suspect it is later than when we became Homo sapiens. When we became human, we continue to grow. And we see kind of this ontogeny recapitulated in our phylogeny. In our ontogeny, we grow up as youngsters, don't we? And we are grasping, grasping, grasping. And maybe finally, when we get up into the highest age, we realize we come from God and are going to God, as Senator Byrd says, and it's time to think more of him. It's much easier for us at an aged life to think about God than it is for young people who are still growing. That's perhaps where some wisdom comes. Let me say something about one more step, and then I'll quit. If you understand that that was a quantum leap in evolution, when God imposes upon the human, the anthropoid ape, the human, another great leap took place. And here I am working off of Pope Benedict XVI in his talk about resurrection. In resurrection, what happens? The body dies before that, lies in the grave, and then resurrects. Somehow, he takes the spiritual, he takes the matter of our bodies, as St. Paul says, and reformulates it into spiritual matter, and we get resurrection. And we follow in the pattern of Christ. If we follow Christ, we will also follow him not only in death, but also in 3 days in the tomb as a concept, and then resurrection. And Pope Benedict says very clearly, twice, chapter 9 in his book on the resurrection, this is a quantum leap in evolution. It expands the time frame in which we live, not just to this earth, but we have a time frame that goes on for all eternity. And so what you see in the evolution that I've tried to go through very, very quickly is God lets evolution take place for years and years, billions of years. The organism of an ape is now sophisticatedly complex that it can stand the influx of intellect and will. God puts intellect and will in it. In the intellect and will, we become human. And we have this association. But then we go on and we die. That is, the body dies. But then what lives is the psyche. The spirit still lives. The person still lives. The person lives without a body. And Christ has said, you will be with me without a body. But in time, at the end of the world, I will build all this together again. And now our existence is not simply limited to this world, but goes on forever. In my mind, it's a way of taking the science and the theology and putting it together. And understanding from whence we came and where we are going. I said I'd stop in a half hour. I stop.
Thank you very much.
Right.
Thank you. A few minutes for the.
I was going to say about. She is a juvenile judge. I come under her jurisdiction because I'm in second childhood.
Which is a good place to be. I do have a few announcements before we bring Father back up to answer some questions. The first of those is there are index cards on all of the tables. If you do have a question, if you could write them down on one of the cards, then one of our volunteers will be around to pick those up so that we can have those questions answered. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be on Friday, October the 4th, 2013. And again, this is your second reminder. It's going to be at the Quaker Station at Quaker Square in Akron, and will feature the Most Reverend Bishop Lennon. Please note that this will become, again, the permanent meeting place for the First Friday Club pending further notice. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club at 795 Russell Avenue in Akron, 44307. The phone number is 535-7668, and there's also more information on the website, which is at www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. And also there are brochures, green brochures, on each of the table that has information about the upcoming program on October 4th, as well as the programs for the rest of the year. So please take those with you and share them with someone. And again, remind them that we'll be at the Quaker Station. You can also hear a podcast of the previous speakers' presentations by logging on to the website, so take a look at that as well. And please consider sharing that with others who could not be here or who missed today's presentation or presentations in the past. At this time, I did want to recognize a couple of groups. We're so excited, as I said, to have our students back with us. And I would ask if the students from Walsh Jesuit, Archbishop Hoban, St. Vincent, St. Mary, and Our Lady of the Elms could stand so that we could recognize you and thank you for your attendance today. And I'm also wondering if we have anyone who is a first-time attendee here today. Our students, a lot of them are first-time attendees, our speaker. Anyone else who is joining us for the first time, well, we welcome you in a special way, and we hope that you will continue to join us. You all can go ahead and have a seat. Thanks again for being here. One other thing I did want to mention briefly is it does take a lot of work to put this program together, and we have some very, very dedicated board members, and I would ask that the board members stand and be recognized for the hard work that you do each month in putting this program together. Let's thank them. If anyone who is in the audience is interested in serving on the board or interested in volunteering for the First Friday Club, if you would let me know, or you can send an email to the First Friday email address, so you can get a link for that on the website, please do so. We always are looking for folks that can help, and we would appreciate any input or assistance that anyone would like to provide. And I think that concludes all of our announcements. So if we have some questions that are ready, if not, I have one more thing I can announce. Are we ready, Mike? He's heading this way, so I'll invite Father to come back up.
Please comment more on the resurrection of the dead that we now pray in the liturgy, as in let us bring our brother or sister to their final place of rest.
I commend you to Pope Benedict's book, the second volume he put out on the resurrection. But you watch the resurrection scenes, and they're fascinating scenes because they don't recognize Christ, and yet they do recognize Christ. He slips from one place to another very quickly. He can be touched. He can make food, and yet he's surreal. And you say, obviously, he's the first one. In fact, it was in today's reading. He's the first one the first in line that's ever been resurrected. What is this resurrected body? They eventually see who it is. And that's what Benedict is saying. He said, that's a quantum leap in evolution, because what's happened, Christ died. His body was as dead as any of those that you bury. Where did he go? Where did he go during that time? We say he went into Sheol. But more importantly, he was without a body. Then he gets the body back together. It's recognizable and not recognizable. St. Paul calls it spiritual matter. It's obviously by the power of God that it rises, and the only way we can rise too is by the power of God. Teilhard de Chardin calls it the ultra-human. And that is what Benedict is talking about. It's a quantum leap that after this world, the world is just like our bodies. It's going to disappear in time. These planets are simply going to break up and go out of existence. But somehow we will exist. Spiritualized matter with our psyche. It's a quantum leap of evolution. Another quantum leap would be when we were made in a certain sense to the image and likeness of God. Another quantum leap is when the Word became flesh. When God became like us, so that we later can become like God. The third quantum leap, resurrection. A mystery, but our belief.
Could you tell us a little bit about how the church has moved from a literal understanding of Genesis, some history since 1940?
Not only Genesis, but the whole Bible. We have learned to read the Bible not in the genre of our day, but the genre of their day. And as you know, it's a multiple complex set of works. And so you have to go back and figure out what was the person really trying to say and get across to us. And we do that, take any of the Gospels, which you're probably more familiar with. You understand that when Matthew wrote his, he was living probably in Caesarea Maritima among a major Jewish population there, and Jamnia, which was the new center for Jerusalem after Jerusalem was destroyed. And so you have to interpret what he writes in the sense that he was writing to a basically Jewish community. Many of them would be converts. Luke, on the other hand, is sitting up there in Antioch, and he's writing to a non-Jewish community primarily. And so he's got a whole different framework on these stories that Christ tells. And you can take the same story, take it yourself from any one of the stories that's also present in Luke or Mark or Matthew, and read them in the light of where they wrote these gospel stories and the story they were trying to get across. When Genesis was first written, of course, they took it. It was an understanding. They had no idea of how evolution worked and so on. Now, of course, we have the science, and the church has recognized evolution. As a matter of fact, even Benedict XVI, when he talks about a quantum leap of evolution, he uses the word, the work of evolutionists and biologists. So he, in a certain sense, sanctified the concept that at one time, of course, was verboten. You couldn't speak about. So you have to read Genesis in the light of what it really was meant to be. What's the message that it was given? It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work. And that's why we go back to the historical people, the biblical people, the archaeologists, the biblical archaeologists who are writing about this and trying to tell you something about here's the background from which it comes and here's the fundamental story. And the fundamental story is even more inspiring sometimes than the literal word.
Is there one specific quality that you feel is the most quintessentially human, i.e. more important than all of the others?
Yes, communication. Why do I say that? When I perform marriages, or I'm privileged to make a marriage, people say, what's the secret to a good marriage? And they say, I expect you're going to say pray. No, I don't say pray. I mean, that's good. I'm not going to deny it. Communicate. What happens in marriage sometimes is they get married, and then they get so busy with their own type of thing, caring for the children, doing work, that they stop communicating. When you stop communicating, the person will come up to you and say, it's not the same man I married 5 years ago. It's not the same woman I married 5 years ago. And the answer is, you're absolutely correct. 5 years from now, you won't be the same person. You are a changed person as you grow. Communication is probably the most quintessential part of what we are. We communicate not only by speaking, but by writing and things of that sort. That probably is what we're able to maintain records, for instance. And these records can be passed on to another person. And therefore, we can learn from the past. I think it's communication. And communication is the image and likeness of God. He communicates with us, and we try to communicate with Him. Without that communication, nothing will happen as a human being.
Why is the church so slow to honor science when it takes political positions?
The church is slow to do everything.
Amen.
Let me tell you something about the church is made up of humanists in general, the humanistic tradition. And the humanistic tradition is, Your Honor, my excuse, is the legal tradition. It is a legal tradition, Your Honor. And in the legal tradition, that is also very slow. Very slow. You can, by the way, it drives me up a wall, all the lawyers say, Your Honor, can I have a continuance? And you get a continuance after continuance after continuance. Why? Because once in that tradition, you make a judgment, that's tradition, and it's sealed. And it's very hard to undo a law that has been made. And the church is in that tradition. They're afraid if they say something, they're afraid to have to try to undo it, causing more difficulty. Let me espouse the value of science to you. I am not, although I have my degree before I got science. The science tradition is experiment. People used to come to me and say, Tom, if you do that, you will set a precedent. I said, no, I'm not in the legal tradition. I never set a precedent. I do an experiment. If it works, I'll do it again. If it doesn't work, I won't do it again. I'll do something else. And in a certain sense, I think you have to apply that, or put it this way, I do apply it in my priestly ministry. I know all the laws of the church, and they are multifold, but you have to apply them to individuals and to human beings. And even the court is fighting this thing of mandatory sentencing, because mandatory sentencing, judges see it all the time, that's not a good sentence, but I'm caught. And I think in the priesthood, we have to do the same thing. We have to apply the laws. My table over there, I didn't know they were coming. They have heard me say this again and again. Rules are not absolutes. They are guideposts. And that's all I use them for. Maybe the Ten Commandments are pretty absolute. But beyond that, as you go down, they are guideposts. And many times, you walk around them. You pay the price, but you walk around. The church is slow because I think it's in the same tradition as the legal tradition. I'll be excommunicated next.
We'll write a letter for you.
Yeah.
in saying, with our intellect, we can see the world as God intended us to. How is it that a question so many people desire an answer to remains unseen? This question being, who are we and what's the purpose here? Jesus was often saying that same type of thing. Again and again when you read the Gospels, he's always complaining, I give you signs and symbols and you don't read them. You don't get them. God is not going to come down and beat us over the head. He says, use the intellect I gave you. I give you signs and signals. Signs and symbols. And I think especially in your lives, most of us have had some experiences like this, you come to a couple of moments when all of a sudden God is truly apparent to you. You come across a situation and God seems to pound you over the head and said, see. And that's why spiritual writers tell you, keep a diary. Not an everyday diary, but keep a diary about these great moments in your history in which God was obviously apparent. Because there will become moments in your life when God is as hidden can be. And you've got to accept those insights. Now, of course, as St. Ignatius, never make decisions when you're in depression. You get out of depression by reading the great works that God has made in the Bible, but also in your own life. Write your own Bible of your life. God does great things in your life. Remember those great moments, and that will carry you through the difficult moments.
How does your presentation relate to the writings of Teilhard de Chardin?
Teilhard de Chardin, he developed a whole new language, and my sister loved him, especially. As a scientist, I had enough language problems trying to understand language. But he was visionary, very visionary, hoping that the world would sometime come together, and he saw other types of things coming together. Of course, he was not well thought of in the church shortly after his death. But now he's even being quoted by Benedict. And so again, it's the slow church changing and seeing what he's done. And that's why, notice when I talk about spiritual matter when we are resurrected, that's St. Paul's term, he calls it the ultra-human. We will remain human, but we'll become an ultra-human after resurrection because we'll have our body back, but it'll be different. And so many times his terms are even more profound, I think, than Scripture or the translations of Scripture. Teilhard is like any other writer. You read him, and if you can understand him, it's not easy because you have to learn a whole other language to read him.
Please speak about emotions in the evolution of humans.
Emotions, as we would see it, I think, again, is an offshoot of our intellect and will, but also highly influenced by our physical body, by our hormones. We do not operate. We have these two lives. They have to be coordinated and operate. You have emotions, you can see. Whether we call them really emotions, I happen to like dogs very much. And you can see emotion in dogs. You see the joy they have when you come home. Is that emotion? All I know is it's very rewarding. But the emotions I think we're talking about in human beings, you see emotions much more controlled by a lot of physical events. And because of our intellect and will, emotions become far more complex, based so much on memory. Another aspect, by the way, of communication. We communicate and remember what we communicate, and because of what we remember, we become emotional. Just the other day, just yesterday, I dismissed a person. Well, she resigned. I helped her resign. But I happened to run into her daughter, who I didn't even know. And man, I could see this just hatred coming out of this person's eyes. I didn't know who she was. I went off and found out later who she was. Obviously, the mother had communicated to her that I was an evil man. And the mother was probably correct. But it's the memory and stuff like that that adds to the complexity of our emotions. Because we remember so many types of things that our emotions are very hard to control. Very, very hard to control. But they're good. They give us the excitement, I think, of life. I don't think we like to see a person who's totally emotionless. It's nice to have someone that's got some pizzazz and emotion. Problems? Yes. Benefits? More so.
Does the book of Genesis creation story in some similar sequence follow the evolution theory of the origins of man?
Well, it certainly does. In this sense, you talk about God creating the world in 6 days, and there is a slow evolution, light and then the stars and so on. And so in a certain sense, the 7 days or the 6 days of creation, a seventh day, we all know the number seven is a day, is a statement of completeness. It doesn't really indicate seven. It indicates completeness. So obviously, Genesis is saying the same type of thing. The creation was in stages. At one time they thought it was 6 days. Now we realize it is longer stages than that. So in that sense, even the creation story says something about evolution. The other thing I always like about the stories of Adam and Eve, I think they're fascinating stories because when you talk about Adam and Eve and the penalties they got for making the mistake, what the people are saying is they're taking real events that happen and saying, here's the cause of them. And we all know, for instance, the problem with Adam. By the sweat of your brow, you are going to plow the land. And it's going to produce thorn and thistle. And let me tell you, no matter how hard you work, you will always get some thorn and thistle. And you have to accept that and say, that's just the nature of the world. But look not at the thorn and thistle. Look at the great things that come out of the earth. And so a question is, always be optimistic. There's more coming. Treat life as a great experiment in the excitement of an experiment. Go forward with optimism, especially you as young people. Don't be discouraged. Go forward with strength. It will pay dividends to you.
Einstein described darkness as the absence of light. Can evil be described as the absence of good?
It has so been described. I always like the images of light and darkness. They're used so often in Scripture. I remember Scripture always has two or three senses besides the same thing. Remember the wonderful story about Jesus bringing the blind man who's blind from birth, and he says, "You who are blind now see. Those who saw are blind." But you use blindness another way. Remember the Dag Hammarskjöld, second Secretary General of the United Nations.
I think one of my favorite expressions, and I pass it on to you as young people, he says several times in his wonderful book, Markings, night is drawing nigh. He almost could foresee the accident in Rhodesia where the plane was going to crash. Night is drawing nigh. For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes. What a wonderful statement to make. For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes. The optimism of someone who has Christ walking with him hand in hand. Thank you.
Thank you once again for your wonderful presentation and for taking the time to answer so many of the questions, and we really appreciate all those that were posed today as well. Before we proceed to closing prayer, I did want to remind everyone or let everyone know that Pope Francis has called for a day of fasting and prayer for peace in Syria and in the Middle East to be held on September 7th tomorrow. I think we're all acutely aware of, you know, the struggles for peace in the Middle East and how it affects all of us and certainly the people that are suffering there. So I would ask that we all heed Pope Francis's call for us to engage in a day of prayer and fasting tomorrow in the hopes of peace in the Middle East. And with that, I'd like to call up Hank Hudson, our board member for the First Friday Club, who will lead us in closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for Father Acker and his fascinating message. For each new morning with its light, for rest and shelter of the night, for health and food, for love and friends, for everything thy goodness sends. And dear Lord, make us worthy of these precious gifts. Thank you again. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Hank. And with that, we are adjourned. Don't forget, next month at the Quaker Station, have a beautiful weekend.